Amen. I don't know if you looked up, but we were singing that. The ladies were all smiling up here, like enjoying that. I realized I was not. We should be joyful, right? We should be grateful as we sing such things. Praise the Lord, right? Amen. Let it be. We just sang some deep truths. Well, this morning, we are not in the book of Luke. So everybody's wondering where we're headed, right? Travis challenged me actually quite some time ago as we were wrapping up the book of Luke, and he said, what do you think the church really needs? Like, what is it that could be some, maybe just a topical type thing that we could attack? Now, you guys know me by now, and you understand that I prefer, and I think by and large, exegetical preaching, starting in a book and working through it is the best way, or one of the best ways, but I'm not opposed to looking at topics and things. And so as I really wrestled with that question again. I think it's probably been a couple months since he asked that. And I kind of kept coming back to just this idea, the man of God, the woman of God, the marriage of God, the family of God. And it really ties in with kind of what we've been speaking for a long time. And really, it's just the Christian life, right? Why do we struggle so much with putting God at the center of our lives? And so I think part of why I wrestled with it is in trying to speak on the man of God in one sermon, and maybe it'll take more than that, is a daunting task. As I set out to study this actually weeks ago and more intently this week, there's so much out there on what does it mean to be a biblical man of God, right? Because that's the question we have to ask ourselves. There's a lot of stuff that the world tells us, and there's a lot of bad things, and just the idea of masculinity has gotten completely twisted in our world. And you know, you think back to the days of old, and what did you think was something manly? Like, who did you look to? Anybody, shout it out. Who? Your dad. Who else? John Wayne? I mean, we get our mind around TV and things like that, right? One of the messages I listened to in preparing this, they were talking about Braveheart, right? William Wallace and that famous speech, and you could actually break that down, and it could actually be God's charge to us too, right? And so we think of things like that, some different things people said here. One, Vodi Bakum speaks a lot on manhood and things like that, but he says that our culture defines manhood by the three B's, the ball field, so how's your athletic prowess, how's your strength, all of those things. The bedroom, again, kind of your sexual prowess, and what does that look like? And then the billfold, right? So that's what he says are the three things that our culture defines manhood by. Actually, on Got Questions, it talks about this too. It says, the world offers conflicting views. I thought this was a good summary because it covers a lot of different things. But the world offers us conflicting views on what it means to be a man. Some say that being a man requires a grit, square-jawed determination, working knowledge of weaponry, preferably rock-solid abs. Others say that manliness is about getting in touch with your feelings and caring for the less fortunate, being sensitive. And while still others would include leadership skills, good work ethic, physical stature, riches, and sexual prowess. Those are the three, again, that Vodi Bakum mentioned. But we're not interested in what the world says, though we do need to consider it as we break down some of those walls to look at what is a biblical man. Our question, what we want to know, is what does it mean to be a man of God? And so that's kind of the starting point. Again, we're going to look at a few different ones, and I don't know for sure how long this will last, and we'll probably start into another book after that. But I want us to just consider our lives, and what does it mean to be somebody who says that they stand, who says that they have this relationship with God, and how does that play out in our lives? One person said, the idea of biblical masculinity is all but disappearing from today's culture. And yet it's so important. If you look at the statistics of homes without a dad and all of those things, it's just mind-boggling. It makes sense though, right? Because God's design for the family from Genesis before the fall was one man, one woman, and the family from there. And so we have to kind of understand all of that. But our world has crumbled, right? And again, understandably so, we'll work through all of that. MacArthur says this: sexual immorality, relentless assaults of feminism, overexposure to perversion, complete collapse of homes has just produced a generation of bad fathers. The reality is that nothing is more devastating to a society than that. And on the other hand, the only hope for sanity, the only hope for peace in a society is masculine, virtuous men. Evil abounds absolutely everywhere. How men respond to its presence determines the survival and well-being of a society. It has implications on our society. It has implications on our church. It has implications on our family and generations to come. I think that's something also that we don't look at very often. Your legacy continues and will be a legacy of godliness or of just flippant, it doesn't matter, because that quickly deteriorates, as we've seen, I think, play out in our own lives. Washer says, our main problem is simply not studying the Bible. Our main problem is not looking to Christ, or at least looking at Christ through some filtered lens that is not biblical. Again, everything we want to do and understand is from Scripture. And it's true, right? Jesus is our great example. We say that all the time, but he is the perfect example. You say, well, wait a minute, he's not a father, right? He wasn't married, anything like that. Jesus is our perfect example of somebody, of a man, of what a man looks like. A man with compassion, a man with determination, a man who loved deeply. A man who relied most importantly on the Father and on the Spirit's guiding. Christ was displayed the fruit of the Spirit his entire life without exception. And that should be what we strive for as well. So this morning we have just a very short passage we're going to look at. And maybe, can you advance that for me? I'm going to have you stand, we're going to read this together. I'm not sure why that's so small, but can you read it from the screen with me? We're looking at 1 Corinthians 16, 13 through 14. You may have thought, as soon as we said, we're talking about manliness, right? This is the passage we go to. But we're going to break it down a little bit. But let's read it together. It says, 1 Corinthians 16, 13 through 14, be on alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Father, we ask your blessing, we ask your guidance this morning as we consider such an important topic, not just on our own lives, but on the lives of those we influence, on the life of the church, on the life of even our nation. God, would you help us to be challenged deep in our hearts with what we are doing as we live for you and how we are living for you and how that plays out in all of our relationships. Father, we want to glorify you most, first and foremost, and we want to lift those up around us as well. So would you guide us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Now there's a lot of stuff as you start trying to dig into godly manhood, right? We can call it biblical manhood, godly manhood, whatever you want to call it. But again, what we want to do is look biblically. And I know how you're probably no different than me. I want like a list of things, right? What do I have to do? Let me give a checklist of things that I have to do. And there's a lot of that out there. But it really is, as I read through this, it comes back to one main thing, I think. One main purpose. And it's so simple. And so maybe you'll be disappointed with this message, but it's really, it comes back to your relationship with God, your relationship with Christ. Because if that isn't in order, there's no sense in anything else. But when that is in order, then we can look at the deeper things, the deeper, this is what I should do, this is what I shouldn't do. But we talk kind of flippantly, right, about our, I'm a Christ follower. I come to church, you know, as often as I can, as long as there's not something else going on, you know, a baseball game or something that I need to do. But that's really not the core. That's not the manliness of being a follower of Christ. This is so important, and we should see it as so important that we just can't live without it for a week, right? MacArthur says, the core virtue of manliness is fortitude. That's defined as firmness, strength of soul, that faces danger with courage. That word courage is going to come up a whole bunch this morning. It beats loss and pain without complaint. It doesn't compromise. Even in dangers, fortitude is the combination of conviction, courage, and endurance. This is what makes a man a man, this is what makes a man, the kind of man in whom a woman finds her security and protection. And in that kind of relationship, the woman's femininity flourishes. So at least you women say, oh, this is just for men. I'm going to check out. I'll catch up tomorrow when we talk, or next Sunday when we talk about women. This is for everybody, right? This is what we all need to understand, because this is God's design for our lives. So I did write down a few of these lists, and I don't know. You'll notice, too, in your notes, I didn't give you your notes. As I kind of use the notes, honestly, as a guide for me to put together what I follow up here. And as I did this morning, yesterday, I wasn't happy with what came out at all, and so I just gave you a blank piece of paper, right? You write down what you think is important, because there's so much in here. But you decide what you need to understand. I'm going to give you tons of scripture. Write those things down. Go look at them. Don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. But there's a lot. I don't think I will actually give you some of these lists, but here's just a kind of a stripped down one. Basic principles of biblical manhood. Humility before God. We're going to see that when you go through different lists. That's the number one top priority. Again, that's your relationship with God. If you don't have humility before God, you will never fulfill the different roles that He's called you to do. Control of your appetites. Protection of the family, provision for the family, and leading the family. Do you see how much is involved in the family? In fact, it could be argued, I'm going to get ahead of myself, but it could be argued that to look at manliness, to look at manhood, it would be to look at being a husband. I mean, if you go back to Genesis, and we're going to do that at the beginning of Genesis, God created Adam. And it wasn't good, right? Because he was alone. And so he created Eve and he instituted marriage. I don't know, but I wonder if we hadn't had the fall, would everybody have had their perfect spouse and it would all have been marriage, right? Because he told them to be united, to be fruitful and multiply. And there's not two standards, right? You could be saying, well, not everybody's called to be married. That's true. We hear that in the New Testament. Paul says it's better for some of you to stay as I am. Because you're not divided in your attention for God, because there is responsibility, but there's not two standards of holiness. And so when we look at manhood, it's looking at how do you relate as a husband, because even in that, it applies to family, whether you have your own kids or not. You're part of a family, and so it all kind of comes back. Let me read this to you. Critically note those things that the scripture does not include as part of biblical manhood. Men are not called to be tyrants, ruling a home with an iron fist and a dictator's attitude. That happens, right? That's the overcompensation of trying to control things. Nor are they instructed to be cowed and weak-kneed towards their families. There is strength involved. Nor men called to enforce in any sense, this is key, men are not called to enforce in any sense the biblical ideals of womanhood in their wives. We'll talk about women next week. Women are told to submit to their husbands, but nowhere does it say, husband, make sure your wife submits to you. Men are to lead with humility, to teach and to protect and provide those things we already talked about. And the women are to submit to that in a loving and godly manner. Again, that was from the beginning, from Genesis. And we take those words, we hear submission, and we get tense, right? But it's not a bad thing. The world has taken that and twisted it, right, to make it sound something terrible. And we haven't done a whole lot to not help with that, because we do tend towards those trying to control things and doing stuff like that. It goes on and says, the fundamental requirement for biblical manhood is a proper relationship with God. Again, we come back and back to this. This informs and empowers every other responsibility in a man's life. Humility means an acknowledgement of his imperfections, acceptance of Christ for salvation, and a control or a continual sense of dependence on God. A godly man will study to learn and understand the will of God through the Word of God. God gives him the tools to meet all his other obligations. That does not automatically mean that his life will be biblically sound. So he's given us all these tools. He's told us to study, to show ourselves approved, a workman who rightly handles the word of truth. But even in studying and all of that, if we don't apply it, right, back to that brick illustration, you can have a pile of bricks and it means nothing until you learn to build on it, to use it properly. We talked about God's will Wednesday night, and I'm just going to give you a whole bunch of passages. You can go look at these. We think often of God's will as this thing, I need to make a choice and which one is God's will. But if you read most of the passages that speak about God's will, it's got nothing to do with that. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, we'll just look at those two as examples, but you can write them down. I don't hear any pages turning. Are you guys going there? 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It says this, for this is the will of God. There you go. What's God's will? Well, for this is the will of God. Your sanctification, that is your that you abstain from sexual immorality. God's will is that we grow in Christ likeness. God's will is that we are sanctified, that we are continually growing to know him better, to understand him better, to be sanctified. How about 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 18? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We get so tense, right? We talked again about this Wednesday night, looking for God, show me the sign, tell me what is the right thing to do. But he tells us just to rejoice in him, to pray. He gives us the comfort. We understand through his word, if we understand his word well, that he has our best purpose in mind, that he will lead us when we seek him. Some others you can write down. Hebrews 13:20-21. Romans 12:1-2 is a great one. 1 Peter 2:15. Ephesians 5:15-20. The Lord's Prayer, right? In Matthew 6:10, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Psalm 143:10. 1 John 2:15-14. Know and obey. That's the will of God, that we would know him and that we would obey. So men, we're called to know the will of God. We're called to do those things in Scripture. And kind of the question is, we're, again, when we're looking at manliness or manhood, it's not just for us, because if we understand properly God's design again in Genesis, it was so that we could lead. He gave headship to lead your wife, to lead your children, to lead those in your sphere of influence. It's not just for us, and that's why it's so vitally important that we don't screw it up. It's one thing to mess yourself up, but people around you are being led as well, and so we're teaching them. And again, do we really think very often about the generational influence of that? It's so important that I help teach my wife, that I teach my children, because they're going to have children, and their children are going to have children, and it goes on and on. It talks about all the time in the Old Testament. Teach these things to your kids. Keep them at the forefront of your mind. That's our responsibility. Why did it get so screwed up? Again, I don't have notes up there. I'm just changing the screen. But why did it get so screwed up? It's not hard to understand. These are kind of excerpts. I'm not going to just read it all. I'll summarize. But from a book called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It's by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. But first of all, we have to understand that it's clear from the beginning that God's design was equality, right? As you get back into Genesis, it says that he created man and woman in his image, in the image of God, he created them, right? Genesis 1:27, I believe. God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him, male and female. Let's be clear on that. We probably don't have to go much deeper, but it says he created them. They were equal in being image bearers of God. There also, after the fall happens, we see that men and women are equal in redemption status, right? There's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no male, there's no female. All are redeemed in Christ. And so there's so much in equality, and that's where our world gets uptight, right? Because they say that we teach inequality because God gave us distinct and separate roles. But that is also clear in Scripture. It says, let me just read this. The Bible is also clear that men and women who are equal with respect to creation and redemption and their share and therefore share many things in common are called to different and equally important roles both in marriage and in the church. It's God himself who has determined distinct roles for men and women in order to thereby that they may thereby fulfill the creation mandate that he gave to mankind. God called men to serve as leaders in marriage and in the church. God called women again to submit willingly to that leadership as we labor together to advance the kingdom of God. I mean, again, in the beginning, it was just a labor of love together. There was no sin that we were even working through. So that's kind of from the beginning. But it's not surprising to us when we see the world attack this family structure. And the world is attacking it on every front, right? Everything from abortion to marriage to just the gender confusion, all those things is attack of God's biblical design. But it's not surprising, right? As you get into Genesis 3 and we see the fall of man, and God says that in the fall, the wife's desire will be for her husband, and he will rule over her. Now, we have to understand, first of all, what desire means. It's mentioned again in the next chapter where it says that... let me find it. That Cain's sin desired to control him, right? And so it's that same sense. So he's not saying you're going to desire him like in something that would be great, like a sexual or whatever. It's a desire to rule over him. And then your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. That is a direct part of the curse that affects what was already instated by God, that you would be joined one to the other, that you would leave your father and mother, that you would be fruitful and multiply. And now he says there's going to be this conflict. We see that with other things as well. I'm just going to read this because I don't want to stammer over it. But it says, by saying this, God is indicating that just as sin, as a result of the fall, will bring pain to childbirth, to the joy of childbirth. That was a fulfillment of God's mandate to be fruitful and multiply. So now there was a consequence that went with the sin. Sweat and difficulty to the joy of work. That was the fulfillment of God's mandate to subdue the earth and rule over it. He told him to cultivate. So also it will bring strife to the role and relationship God had established between man and woman. Man was to have caring headship over the woman. The woman was to have willful submission. And that was part of the curse, essentially. Says, thus God forewarned that sin will make the role and the role relationship of men and women a place to be set by struggle that God's grace can help us overcome. Not sure that made sense. But it's not surprising, right? This was part of what happened when sin came into the world. In fact, if you look at societies at large, you can see this play out. There are societies where there's no Christian influence, where there's no gospel, and you see men ruling with iron scepters and just the domineering things like that. And as you look at like the American culture, where it was largely Christian, largely evangelized, and we started to understand this equality, but as we moved away from Christ, then the equality started to be attacked from the other side, and now we have just this incredible feminist movement that is so anti actually anything for women. It's all about just attack of God's design. And so we see kind of the flip side of that. And what happens then in response to that response is that men either become cowering and weak, or they try to come back with their powerful rule and reestablishing. And that's probably where we get some of these things with the idea of masculinity that's messed up and wrong. But we can see it, and it's not surprising throughout the ages. Real quick, let's go back to Genesis and just see, how did God design this to happen? Because there are some important things. I love how God does this. The first one is just talking about how God designed us to work. And my devotion yesterday was all about this. It was the same thing as what I'm saying today. God designed in the garden that we would be working. Genesis 2:15. We often think of work as such a curse, right? And it is. Partly because of the curse of man, because of sin. But in Genesis 2:15, it says, "Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it." God honoring labor is a good thing, and we should do that. The effect was because it got harder, right, at the fall of man when he said that it's with sweat and pain that you're going to be toiling over the earth, and it got a lot harder, and so that what really changed was our attitude towards it. But we were designed to work. The next one is God's law. There were laws, right? God told them, don't eat of this fruit. God told them, be fruitful and multiply. God put them in the garden and told them to work it, and so man had to be committed to the laws of God. And then again, we see the family. Man and wife, the two will become one flesh. They'll leave their father and mother and cleave to their wife, be fruitful and multiply. All of those things are told specifically from before the fall, and so it's helpful for us to understand that. We have to understand how God designed before the fall to help kind of form our understanding of after the fall. All right, so now we're actually going to go into the passage. This is an incredible passage, really. The problem is that we can't really jump into all the context of it, but the things that Paul is saying here, it could be rules for powerful living or something like that. This is towards the end of 1 Corinthians, and the stuff that he's listing is things that he's already addressed in the book that they were struggling to do. And so he's kind of reiterating, this is what you need to do. And again, here's the important thing, is this is what everybody should do, but the men, I would say, have a deeper, strong, bigger responsibility of understanding this so we can lead in doing that. The first one is to be alert, right? He tells them, be alert. What does that even mean? I'll pull this passage back up in case you don't have it. Be alert. It means to be mindful of danger, the dangers around you, to protect our wives and our children, and again, those in our sphere of influence. We're told a number of things in Scripture that we should be alert about. We sang about one earlier. 1 Peter 5:8-9 talks about being alert for Satan, right? Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around looking for someone to devour. Jesus in the garden told them to watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. We need to be alert about temptation. Again, we talked about controlling your appetites. We're to be alert against apathy and indifference. We see that in the church in Revelation, right? They were lukewarm. There was apathy, and we see this so much in our churches today. People who just don't take it serious. Apathy. Another one, be alert for against false teachers. 2 Peter 2:1 and on. But there are some positive things too. Actually, if you go back to the garden, we should be alert, looking for God, right? Watch and pray. The psalmist often says, I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm waiting on the Lord. Alert, positively watching for God, and most of all, we should be alert, looking for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Men, we need to be alert, and we need to help do that, help our families to do the same thing. The next one, he says, is to stand firm in the faith. Back in our passage here. Be alert, stand firm in the faith. Now, please understand, this isn't talking about standing firm in your salvation moment, but in the deeper understandings of doctrine and those things that we need to understand to know how to live for God, right? If it's God's will that we're growing in sanctification, then we need to know how he would have us to live. MacArthur kind of clarifies this. He says, Satan can't take your saving faith away, but he can and often does obscure the content of our faith, the sound doctrines of the Word of God. This is why it's so important that we're cautious with the things that we're listening to from other people and the teachers we follow. God's Word is important. We have to understand it in its context. We have to understand it properly. Ephesians 4:14, he told them, don't be carried away by every wind of doctrine. Colossians 2:7, we're told to be rooted and established in truth. Ephesians 3:17 has the same wording, be rooted and established, but it says in love. Almost interchangeable things there. Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. That is to stand firm, to understand and know what it is to follow God, the doctrines of God. Now the one that I want to spend a little bit of time on is the next one. And it's kind of the reason we picked this passage, right? Be alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. What does that even mean? What does it mean to act like men? There is a very interesting connection with this word from the Hebrew to the Greek. It essentially is the same word that's used, different language, right? That is repeated and repeated and repeated in the Old Testament to be courageous. Deuteronomy 31:6-8, it's repeated over and over. Moses to Joshua, he's telling them, we're going to go and you're going to do these things that God said and he's going to be with you. Be strong and courageous. Act like a man. 2 Samuel 10:12. Jacob saying this to the leaders of Israel, the same, or Joab, go, be strong and courageous. 1 Kings 2:1, David says it to Solomon. Again in 1 Chronicles 22:11-13, 1 Chronicles 28:20, David to Solomon, be strong and courageous. Hezekiah to the leaders of Israel, we see that again. Be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. We're going to look actually at Joshua chapter 1, if you want to go there. Joshua chapter 1, you probably thought of this passage when I said the words be strong and courageous. It's in your bulletin. This is God speaking to Joshua. Moses has already given him this same command, but this is God himself telling Joshua, and he tells us why he should be strong and courageous in a number of places. But first in verse 1, it's down a little ways, it says, the Lord spoke to Joshua. And he tells him that he's going to take in the people, they're going to get this land, God's going to do it, they're going to get the land from this area to this area. Verse 5, he comes back and comes in, he says, no man will be able to stand before you all your days, all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail or forsake you. That's important. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Again, God promised he would do it. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you to do, not turning from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This word courageous, it carries the idea of mature courage. That's true manliness. bound up in one word, act like men, be strong and courageous. And why were they that way? Why could they be that way? Because God said, I'll be with you. Because God said, I've promised these things and I will do them. It had nothing to do with them. It was total and complete reliance on God. That's one piece of it. And the other piece is he told them, follow the things I've told you to do. Live the way I've told you to live. And we have, right, this is not a perfect comparison because he's talking about the law of Moses, a lot of which the ceremonial law was complete, was fulfilled in Christ, and we aren't concerned with that anymore, but God's moral law has never changed and it never will. And so how well do you know God's moral law? How well do you know this book? We talk about it so often. We say this is so important to us. This is where we go to understand God, to understand what he wants from us. He's saying we can have incredible courage when we understand it, and yet what do you do with it? Does it sit on your wherever, your bookshelf until Sunday and you grab it and dust it off and bring it in? That's not ever going to get us to where we need to be. That's not a life that's dedicated to him. If Sunday is all that you do, then it's almost not even worth doing that. This is a beautiful, incredible thing that he's given us to gather together, to go deeper, to fellowship and all of those things. But if this is it, I question where you're truly at. This should be so important to us that we can't wait to get in it in the morning, and we can't keep in the things that we read, and we have to tell somebody, did you know that this says whatever it is? But I'm not sure that we treat God's word that way, and I'm not sure that we understand truly our responsibility as men, as fathers, as whatever you are, that we are to do this so that we can teach it to those in our lives. I don't know who Granger Smith, maybe some of you do. Apparently he was a country singer who put that all aside and had a salvation experience and teaches, and he had a message on this that was actually really good. But he said this, we get stressed and burdened and anxious as soon as the real stuff comes. We have no clue where to turn. Listen, he says, we've created a non-biblical definition of courage that looks more like self-idolatry. That's a powerful statement. We've created a non-biblical definition of courage that sounds more like self-idolatry. I can handle it. I can fix it. I'll be fine. I. True courage comes from obedience to our Creator, and yet we don't even read our Bibles enough to know what He is or what He has said. It's so important that we study, that we understand this. It's so important. Again, he's given us tools and resources to do that. That's why I want to see people come on Sunday, not for numbers. I want to see people to come to Wednesday night who desire, who are burning to understand, what in the world does it mean that God's unknowable? Isn't that discouraging? No. What does it mean that he doesn't change? What an encouraging thing that our God doesn't change. We moved the tables around on Wednesday night and did it different. And I'm sure that people were tense. I gave you a bulletin this morning without notes. What am I supposed to do with this? Think? Right? We get so nervous when change happens, but we serve a God who doesn't change. That's incredible because he's given us such incredible promises. Right? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Right? Believe and I will save you. All of those things. It's incredible. The next one is strength. We're to be strong. And this is kind of the application. Once we do know these things, this is an unwavering, does this just get louder? Unwavering on our conviction. So we understand the things that God's teaching us and we hold to them. There's no amount of pressure, of peer pressure, of anything that comes into us that will make us turn from our true and pure convictions that have come from the Word of God. MacArthur says, your convictions are only real convictions if they hold up under the most intense pressure. Right? It's back to that idea when the pressure comes in, when the hard things happen, Where do you turn to? Do you turn to this and say, God, I know that you are working all things together for good. I can't even begin to fathom why this is for good, but I trust that you are true and you're pure. I'm holding that conviction. In fact, it has this idea. It's a passive verb, and it means to be strengthened. It's passive. So in reality, it's God who's doing the strengthening. But again, it's this weird thing where we don't quite understand it, but we are to be humble and obedient, allowing him to do that strengthening through us. You know this, but if you think that you are strong, you're in great danger, right? Paul said, for when I am weak, then you are strong, right? And that doesn't mean that God wasn't strong in the beginning. It's his understanding, his recognition of the fact that I can't do any of this, but God can. And then the last one is love. And I love the word of God, how this is written out, I mean, clearly inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of this softening principle. MacArthur explains it best. He says, the fifth principle of powerful living is the most comprehensive. Without it, the others could make us crusty, militant, and hard. So Paul says, let all that you do be done in love. Love complements and balances everything else. It's the beautiful softening principle. It keeps our firmness from becoming hardness, our strength from becoming domineering. It keeps our maturity gentle and considerate. It keeps our right doctrine from becoming obstinate dogmatism, and our right living from becoming smug self-righteousness. We're told often in Scripture, 1 Peter 4:8 is a good example, that we're to love. We're to actually love each other as well, right? This body, this family. 1 Peter 4:8, let me just read it to you. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. He's talking to a church, a group of believers. 1 John is another great example if you want to talk about, understand love, the love of the Father. 1 John 4:7 says this, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. When we have a lack of love towards one another, that calls into question if we are of God, right? If we are of him. It's interesting, too, as you start to think about love and going back into the context of 1 Corinthians, they obviously had some major issues. We have the love chapter that's written, and it's a beautiful thing, and we read it at weddings and all of that, and that's good because it is truth. But I think if we understood really the context of why he's giving it, it's because they were struggling with understanding true love. Paul tells them that if you have tongues of men and of angels, but you don't have love, you're nothing, right? You're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If you have the gift of prophecy, if you know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if you have all faith so as to remove the mountains, but you do not have love, you're nothing. Love is so important that Jesus summed up the entirety of the law, everything that God had said in two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So we can do all of the things on the list. We can even understand and know God as perfectly as we possibly can. But if we don't do it with the right understanding of love, which, by the way, love is not an emotion, right? You know that. It does cause emotions, but love as Christ, love is selfless. It's a choice. It's something that we choose to do. All right. You got all your notes down? There's so much more that we could say, I think, on all of this, but I think the bottom line for me as I studied through this is it starts with you. Men, it starts with us. If we don't have a passion for God's word, well, that's your place to start. Start praying that he would give you one. If you don't have a desire to understand him and know him better, start praying that he would give you that desire. And then use the tools he's given you. Take God's word and read it. I mean, you have it. It's such a privilege that we have this right here. So act like men. means to be courageous. We need to be courageous in our love of God and our desire to know Him and His Word. And then we apply that, we live it out, and that has implications on all of our family, our sphere of influence, all of those things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And just, it's so easy to see as we look at your design. And when we follow that, things work so perfectly. And yet we fight against it. God, I pray that today you would challenge our hearts to understand and know you better. So that we could lead those in our lives, so that we could be true men of God. God, I know we can't do that until we understand you better. So I just pray you would give a desire, a passion in each one of us, men especially, to know you, to use the resources you've given. And God, for those who maybe don't even know you yet as Savior, we know that's the starting place. Would today be the day that maybe somebody would turn to you and say, God, I need your salvation. I know that I can't do it. I humble myself before you. I turn from my sins and be saved. Father, thank you that you've given us your word. It's such an incredible thing that you've revealed yourself to us in that. Help us to take it seriously as we should. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Would you stand and sing with us one more time?